Had a couple of good opportunities for outreach presented this morning. We've done a good job as a church for a number of years as the Emmanuel Child, and I would certainly encourage you to be part of that. But with something like that, it can often be easy. Yeah, I'll give $25. I'll bring the star back in. But we're not just commanded to give. We're commanded to go and bring them in. So if any way possible, you can participate in the trunks and treats in some manner, I'd strongly encourage you to do that. And so that we're not just reaching people in the far-flung reaches of the earth, but that we're reaching people in our community and people nearby. So I'd encourage you to try to be part of that if possible. This morning, we're considering the witness for the word, finishing up John chapter 5. We're really in a courtroom setting today, and I've read different accounts of prosecutors today, and they say they have such a challenge because people watch so much TV. They call it CSI syndrome, and juries come and they expect all the fancy technology, and they expect fingerprints on everything and DNA. And they said, frankly, even today, most trials come down to witnesses. You need somebody who was there. You need somebody who saw what happened. And that's how you get to the truth. And that's what Christ shows us this morning. He's going to call witnesses for himself. He's going to have mainly four witnesses of the word, witnesses who say who he is. So let's look at our scripture together. John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47. And if we could stand for the reading of God's word. John chapter 5, starting in verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I receive not the testimony of man. But these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Dear Lord, we thank you for the witnesses of Christ. We thank you that we can have assurance of who Christ is, and thank you for the way that can impact our lives. Please guide and direct my words. Please go forth in your spirit at this time. We love you and ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So in general, at this point, the religious leaders had already made up their mind and had rejected the word of Christ. But still, they had to formally try him in this. Their opinion wasn't good enough. There were certain procedures you had to go through, so they bore witness against him. But they assumed that would be easy. They assumed that Christ was kind of a rogue guy, that he would be standing alone against them. But Jesus is God, and he shows here he can prove it. He proves it through John the Baptist and the other prophets. He proves it through Moses and the scripture. He proves it through his miracles, and he proves it through the Father. So we see today the surety and the leader, we see the signs and the Lord, we see the scriptures and the lawgiver. The surety and the leader is in verse 31 through 35. First, we see the surety that Christ had that another would testify of him. Verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. So he continues his discourse to the Sanhedrin, and they have made their claims against him, and he has spoken for a while, and now would be the time to introduce witnesses. He's made his opening statement, if you will, and now's the time to call someone to support his claims. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Well, that sounds contrary to John 8:14. Let's look at John 8:14. There, once again, speaking with the religious leaders, Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. In John 8:14, Jesus is speaking of fact. He's saying, I know. You have no idea where I'm from. I have seen it, and therefore I speak the truth. But in John 5:31, he's speaking in a legal sense. It's objectively true because Christ knows the truth, Christ is the truth, but him testifying of himself is not legally acceptable. Christ knows and he accepts the rules of evidence given in the law. It's stated several places, but let's look at Deuteronomy 19:15. Deuteronomy 19:15, repeating an off-stated piece of the law and setting the legal standard for evidence against someone. There we see, one witness shall not rise up against any man for any iniquity or any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So that's really governing prosecution, but the Jews, as they were so wont to do, had extended that, and they made it for defense too, that you needed two or three witnesses for something to be true. This was the legal standard. So Christ is saying, if I speak for myself, you'll say that's not legally acceptable. And he knew their hearts. He knew if he testified of himself, they had already rejected him, so they had no good for his testimony anyhow, because they are in unbelief. So we needed two or three witnesses in order to make a charge for prosecution or defense. Now, the religious leaders ran into trouble with this when they were trying Jesus at the end of his life. If you'll remember, they kept bringing in witnesses and witnesses and witnesses, and the witnesses didn't agree with one another. And they really had a hard time with that for a period of time. So they were going to kill this innocent man. They were going to murder him, but they were going to do it by the book. So they had to get that sorted out. But that was a real barrier for them. But we see here Christ admits, he's saying, legally, if I speak for myself, it's not true. But the way he says this, if I bear witness, it is not true, that's a conditional statement, an if-then statement. And in the Greek, there's multiple kinds. This is what's called a third-class conditional. And what that means is Christ says, if this were the case, then this would happen, but it's assumed that that's not the case. That they knew he was saying, if I bore witness of myself, but he's making clear, but that's not the case, and I'm about ready to show you that there are going to be others that witness for me as well. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He's not speaking alone. He's going to introduce multiple witnesses. He'll have more than the two or three, but there's one in particular. He says there's another. And the idea of that is another of the same kind. Jesus is claiming to be God, so his witness he's speaking of here is the Father. The next he's going to talk about is John the Baptist, but that's kind of an interlude. What he's really referencing is that the Father, God the Father, is going to stand with him. We'll get to verse 37. And the Father himself which sent me hath borne witness of me. So the Father certifies the Son's witness. And Christ is totally assured that the witness of the Father is true. So he's saying, I have every confidence, and you ought to have every confidence in this witness that I am bringing before you. But he starts with somebody else. In verse 33, ye sent unto John, and he bore witness unto the truth. So this is the leader, the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. He says the religious leaders, John had proclaimed me. He first says, you sent unto John. I'm not the one that called him as a witness. You all had requested his testimony earlier on. Let's look at the Gospel of John chapter 1. The ministry of John the Baptist. John 1:19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? So the religious leaders, they had already sought the witness of John. They accepted him as a proper testimony. And what did he say to them? After rejecting that he was the Christ, in verse 27, he says, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. So John said there was another coming. He made clear the Christ was on the way. Then in verse 29, The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 34, John said, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. The witness of John the Baptist of clear. He spoke the truth of himself, and he spoke the truth of Christ. And once again, Christ is saying, I'm not the one that called John. You all sought his opinion on the Christ. You all wanted to know what he had to say. But it's interesting, Christ goes on, but I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. This evidence isn't up to par for Christ. He's got another one of the same kind. He's got the Father witnessing for him. He doesn't need John the Baptist. He doesn't need the witness of fallible man, because he has the persons of the Trinity. He has miracles. He doesn't need the honor. He doesn't need the affirmation of man, because it can be false. But he brings this in order to show the light to the Pharisees, to the Sanhedrin, that ye might be saved. Christ's goal in this is not to win an argument. It's not to make the Sanhedrin seem silly. It's not to make them feel bad. It's not to prove his intelligence or superiority. His goal in his witness to them is that they might be saved. So even though John the Baptist's testimony, Christ didn't need that. He's saying, whatever is the best to convince you, that is what I am bringing before you. You reached out to John, and therefore I am sharing his testimony. He is a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. John was a lamp that burned bright for the Lord. He had a tremendous ministry for God as the forerunner of Christ. He shed this message abroad, but by this time, that lamp was extinguished. By this point, Herod had killed John, but Christ is still hearkening back to him. He was burning and shining. He warmed and illuminated. We're called to the same thing. Matthew 5:16, we're called to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, not for our benefit, but that they might honor your Father which is in heaven. John was a light that shone to the glory and honor of Christ and of the Father. That's what we need to do. We need to be a burning and shining light. We're not just a smoldering stick. We're not just a little bit of glow worm. We're burning and shining for the Lord. He shone long enough to stir up the people with joy and excitement of the coming Messiah. John reached thousands of people, and I believe thousands believed his message, believed on the coming Messiah. He had a major impact on the nations, and even the religious leaders couldn't challenge that he was a prophet. You remember, we're not going to turn there, but later Christ was going to question the religious leaders, and he says, well, the message of John, was it from man or was it from God? And they didn't dare say it was from man, because they knew the people counted John as a prophet. So therefore, the message, the witness of John ought to be accepted and believed. They rejoiced for a season. The religious leaders even, they heard John's message. And I think they had an excitement that the Messiah was coming. The kingdom was going to come, but that season's over. John's gone. This fellow, Christ, who he spoke of, this Jesus, he didn't come kick out Rome. He didn't come and set up the kingdom, so we've lost our enthusiasm now. But yet, John's record is true. The one he spoke of, the Jews listened to John, but the one he spoke of, they're ready to kill. But if they would have listened to the witness of John, they would know that it is God, it is the Savior that stood before them. Secondly, in verses 36 to 38, we have the signs, we have the Lord. The next two witnesses. Most people class it the four witnesses of Christ. The first was John the Baptist. The second's going to be the works. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Christ had publicly done numerous works. And this is mainly referencing the miracles. Miracles of provision, miracles of healing. All miracles in John, the word indicates they are signs. They are not a miracle for its own sake. They're not a cool show. They're an indicator of who Christ is. His ministry was to the Jews, and the Jewish mind had been conditioned that when God sends a prophet, he empowers that prophet mainly through miracles to prove that their testimony is true and of God. Well, nobody did more miracles than Christ. Remember, this is what drew Nicodemus to him. Nicodemus said, "No man can do these things that thou doest except he come from God." Christ referenced this in verse 20, John 5:20. "For the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show you greater works than these that ye might marvel." Christ said that even greater works were happening, but there had been plenty of works for the witness at this time. I mean, it was inarguable all the things that Christ did. But if you turn with me to John 11, the greater works which he spoke of, I think the resurrection of Lazarus was one of them. John 11:41 and 42 really speaks to Christ using that as a witness to those around. And notice when he is with Lazarus, John 11 speaks that the Jews from Jerusalem, they were there. The Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they seemed to be a very likable family. They had a lot of friends, and I think Jews of some caliber came and were there, and they saw the death, and they were going to witness the resurrection. John 11:41. "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." That is Jesus' goal in these miracles. They're a witness to him that he is sent by the Father. But all of these works are an outward sign of the one work which he is accomplishing, which he talked about in John 5:17. "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." They are part of his great work of redemption that he was going to fully accomplish on the cross. But these works are drawing people and revealing him to them. Not once did the Jews refute the idea that Jesus performed miracles, because they couldn't. He did far too many miracles in far too much of a public sense for them to refute them. The best they could do was question the source. Let's look at Luke 11:14-16. I was told it was a dreary morning, that you all need to stay awake, so we're going to be flipping through the Bible a little bit. Make sure you're sticking with me here. John 11:14-16. "And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb, and it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, and others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven." People could not refute that Christ was doing tremendous miracles. The best they could do was question the source. Maybe he's doing it by the power of Satan. But that's, of course, not true. And as we look, we have the record of these miracles preserved to us today, and the liberal scholar says, well, those are build-up stories that there might have been a guy named Jesus, but his disciples wrote long after and kind of made up all this stuff. The synoptic, Matthew, Mark, Luke, these gospels were written and distributed within 35 years of Christ's death. They were distributed in the land which he lived. Now, if you had three books that said, this guy Jesus, he fed 5,000 people at once, if that didn't happen, I think somebody would have known about it. I think somebody would have said, hey, this is made up. Because he did miracles in Samaria, he did them in Galilee, he did them in Judea. There's no way that the Gospels could have gone forth the way they did if they were not true. People would have known it. It wasn't something that they said, I saw Jesus did this. They said, you all saw Jesus do these things. So we can have absolute faith that the record preserved in Scripture of his miracles is true. But as we go on to verse 37, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." Though the miracles aren't the point in themselves, their whole purpose is to show that the Father is in support and is the sender of Christ and what he does. It is through them that God affirms that Christ is his Son. Let's look at a great passage. 1 John 5:7-9. 1 John 5:7-9. I was just going to read verse 9, but you'll be familiar with verses 7 and 8. 1 John 5:7. "For there are three that bear record in heaven." Three witnesses, that's what we need. "The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are one. So even after Christ left, we are not left without a witness. We have the testimony. In verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. God testified, God continues to testify through Scripture, through the work of the Holy Spirit, that Christ, that Jesus is God. He is the Savior. Now, here it speaks about hearing the voice and seeing the shape of God. We know that no human being has totally seen the glory of God because we could not stand before that. But I think here's a reference to the baptism of Christ. Remember, John the Baptist, he heard the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He saw the Spirit descending as the form of a dove. The religious leaders had received no such sign. John had a superior witness to them because he had received this message straight from God. They had nothing that could compare to that. The revelation that they were going to receive from God was standing before them, was in the purpose of, or in the person of Christ, the incarnate Word. The Father is truth, and the Father is the ultimate source of all these other witnesses. The Father is the source of the miracles. The Father was the sender and commissioner of John the Baptist and his message. We're going to get to the Scripture. The Father is the font, the source of the Scriptures. He is the one that commissioned Moses. So all of these different witnesses eventually come back to the Father. That's not a problem, because there's no greater witness, there's no greater source of truth than the Father. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, ye believe him not. The Jewish leaders would have claimed, we're defending the Father, we're defending the Word against this interloper, against this blasphemer here in the person of Jesus. But Christ says, contrary to this, you are in fact rejecting God, you are rejecting his Word. Christ says, you are so fixed in your own rituals, your own tradition, that you've missed the point of the Scripture. You've missed the message of God. You have abandoned his truths. Remember, in John 5:23, Christ told them that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. The honor, the worship of the Father and Son are inseparable. So in rejecting the Son, they were rejecting and speaking against the Father. The Jews, in that sense, did not have a leg to stand on. Now we see the last witness, the Scriptures. Verses 39 to 47, we see the Scriptures, but then also their source, the lawgiver of Moses. Christ tells them, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Christ already has his two or three witnesses, but he keeps going. He's going to give them another witness for good measure, the fourth, the Scripture. And in fact, he's kind of turning things around, and he's indicting the Jews. He's saying, search the Scripture. He urges them to study the Scripture. Search it out more diligently. They did study the Scripture. They, I'm sure, could quote at length. They knew how many letters were on a given page. They knew the middle word, the middle verse, all this trivia about Scripture, but they had not searched its spiritual truths. They only had knowledge. They did not, Christ already told them, you don't have the love of the Father abiding within you. They had added so much in their tradition, in their explanation of Scripture. So they were not really seeking the truth of the Scripture. They thought that because they knew what God said, that they had eternal life in that. And Scriptures do show the way of eternal life, but it's through Christ Jesus. And they refused to accept that. They rejected him. Christ is saying, if you would look at the Scripture, if you would truly hunt it, search it out, hunt it down is the idea of the word, with clear eyes, it would be undeniable that it is pointing to me. It's pointing to Christ. But they refused to accept that. He's telling them they need to retrace their steps. Get back on the trail, get back on the right scent, and see what the Scriptures really say about him. Follow where it leads, and if they would follow where it leads, they're going to end up at Jesus. The Jewish treatment of the Scripture is much like the Islamic treatment of the Quran. The Quran is not just the Bible of Islam, but I've had several people familiar with it say that it is also their Christ. They don't have God, the Word, coming down. Their sole revelation from God is in the Quran. So it is both their guidebook, but they would say in the Quran is eternal life. And that's why they treat it with such respect. And that was the Jews, that they were so revering the book itself in its form that they were not seeking out the truths, the greater truths that it was sharing in itself, that it was pointing to one even greater. It was pointing to Christ. The study of Scripture needs to give us a soft heart, not a swollen head. Often we glance through Scripture, maybe we learn things, or we find a verse, oh, that supports something I like. That's something that I can use to throw in somebody's face here at some point. We don't look at Scripture and say, oh, that's pointing something in my life that's not pleasing the Lord. Oh, that's showing an area where I really need to give over to the Lord. The study of Scripture needs to point us more, ever more to Christ in his humility and his salvation, and frankly, our worthlessness as human beings apart from him. It shouldn't give us superiority. It shouldn't be giving us academic pride. We need to humbly apply the Scriptures to our own lives, and that's what the Jewish leaders refused to do. They wouldn't turn that on themselves. They loved to use Scripture to charge others and throw in others' face and show how superior they were. They wouldn't turn it on their own hearts to soften them. The heart filled with pride has no room for the Word of God and has no room for the Savior. That was the heart that the religious leaders had. That's the heart that so many have today. It's so full of ourselves. It's so full of what we want that there's no room for the true message of the Scripture. There's no room for the Savior. Christ went on, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you." The Lord knows their hearts, that they were so blinded that they couldn't see. There's a song that says, "There is none so blind as him that will not see." And that was the religious leaders here. It was right in front of them if they would study the Scriptures, but they would not see it. They refused to. They had all access to the revelation of God. They had every advantage. Paul speaks of that. Let's look at Romans. Romans chapter 3. We'll look at a couple passages here side by side in Romans chapter 3. But in Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, there Paul is, he's kind of doing apologetics here. And he says, "What advantage hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." Paul is saying that the Jewish nation was in the optimal position because they had the full revelation of God, which pointed to Christ. These religious leaders had everything they should have needed to know that Christ was the Savior and to believe on him. But they rejected him. But does that hurt the witness of God, of Christ? He's saying, "I don't receive the witness of men." He's saying, if you believe on me or not, that doesn't change the facts. As Paul goes on in Romans 3:3-4, "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome them when thou art judged." Christ desires people to believe on him, but he doesn't need them to. If we reject Christ, if the Jews rejected Christ, that doesn't invalidate his witness. That doesn't make his message any less true. It was only to their own loss that they rejected him. They have so much knowledge, they have so much head knowledge of Scripture, but they do not have the love of God in them. The Scriptures were not making the passage from the head to the heart. It was not working out in their lives in the love of God. And therefore, because they didn't have the love of God, it was keeping them from seeing Christ, and it was keeping them from receiving eternal life. They had their own preconceptions of the Messiah. They like, I think it's Psalm 11, they like Isaiah 11, Psalm 22, these messianic prophecies when it talks about the mighty king coming. They like him coming in on a horse. They like him conquering. They don't like Isaiah 53. They don't like this idea of the suffering servant. And so they just brush that aside. They were looking for the conquering king, and that's not who Christ was. They weren't going to let him upset their program. They're not going to let him mess with the good thing they had going. Therefore, they reject him. "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive." Christ has every evidence that he is coming from the Father, but they are still rejecting him. He'd done nothing for himself. He had only done the Father's will. Everything he does is to bring glory and honor to God the Father. But they rejected him. And generally, the rejection of a truth means the following of a lie. If you reject going on the right road, generally doesn't mean you sit there. It means you take the wrong road. If you reject what the doctor tells you, the right treatment, generally you're going to go follow a quack or something. So they weren't just neutral in rejecting Christ. They were accepting the lies of Satan. And in many cases, the Jews would go following after false messiahs. Let's look at Acts 5. In Acts chapter 5, verses 36 and 37. There we see the warning from the great teacher Gamaliel. And he says in Acts 5:36, "For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." He's hearkening back to before the ministry of Christ, a couple of false messiahs that came, and the people followed after them. These men had came in their own name. They wanted their own power, their own glory, and a great many people had followed after them. They had met with a level of acceptance. But of course, in a greater way, Christ is looking to the future. There's going to be one in particular that's going to come in his own name, the Antichrist. He's going to come in his own power. He's going to be seeking his own fame. He's going to want an idol build up of himself. He wants people to worship him. And the nation of Israel is going to receive him. The world's going to receive him, this one who comes in his own name. The world at that point will have almost universally rejected Christ, who came in the name of the Father. They'll follow the one that came in his own name, and they're going to suffer because of it. Christ continues to indict them. "How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" Christ is saying that he came for the honor of God. He doesn't need the honor of men. Whereas the religious leaders, they just wanted the honor of men. He indicts them different places that you like to walk about in the long robes. You like to give long prayers. You like the chief seats at the feasts. That's what they were focused on. The religious leaders thrived on the honor of men that Christ was rejecting. They were concerned about their position. They were concerned that they continued to have an elevated spot. And that's in part why they rejected Christ, because his thing was about humility. That was about being... Today we still call pastors, we call them ministers. That is servant. That wasn't in the Jewish leaders' vocabulary. They didn't want to be a minister. They don't want to serve. They want to stand up before the people and be honored and be praised. So they had no good for this message that Christ was bringing, because it threatened what they were doing. They sought worldly glory from their Messiah. They wanted him to set up the kingdom so that they could be right there beside him at the throne room, being important, being free from Roman rule, and just so then once again the nation of Israel could thumb their nose at the rest of the world and say how superior they were. And that's not the message that Christ brought, and that is why they reject him. But Christ goes on. It's not just the scripture in general. He gets real specific here, and I call this a fifth witness, the witness of Moses. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." The purpose of Christ's first coming, remember, is not judgment. It's not accusation. It is salvation. So Christ is saying, I'm not come to accuse you all before the Father. But I don't need to. He brings Moses into this equation. Now, Moses, probably behind Abraham, was the most revered person in Jewish history. He was just so raised up and elevated, and especially to the religious leaders, because he was the lawgiver. And that's everything they did, it theoretically went back to the law of Moses. The first five books was the blueprint for how they lived their lives. And Moses, at that time, was seen as the intercessor for Israel. Think of their time in the wilderness, and so many times the nation of Israel sinned, and God was fed up with it, and God was angry, and Moses turned, and he prayed to the Lord, please don't be angry. Please don't blot out this people from before you. So it was the feeling that Moses was before the Father, still acting as the intercessor for Israel. So they thought, if anything went wrong, Moses will be a witness for us. And Christ said, Moses is going to be a witness for the prosecution. Moses is going to be a witness against you. He's going to be the accuser against you. Because they had rejected him. They had rejected the truth and especially the spirit of the law. They had so encumbered it with their own ideas and their own pride that Moses, the law of Moses, and especially the love of God and the pointing of Christ, it was buried in it. So Moses was going to accuse them in that way, that they had turned from the law. He's going to accuse them because their rejection of Christ, that Moses had clearly pointed to Christ, we're going to get to in a minute, and they had rejected it. So Moses was going to stand as an accuser against his people. Now that is sobering for these religious leaders, that the man in whom they thought they were following and put their faith in, he was going to accuse them before the Father. For if ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? They claim to follow The religious leaders claim to follow Moses. They claim to be faithful to him. They claim to respect his law and commemorate it. But in fact, Christ affirms that they totally missed the point. Back to what he was saying before, if they would really search the scriptures, they would see Christ throughout, especially in the law. They'd see Christ at every turn. He's saying, if you would have done that, but you didn't. If you had believed Moses, you would have believed in me, but because you reject Moses, that is why you reject me. Moses did write much about Christ. The great prophecy that every Jew would have known is in Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18, the great prophet. Let's look at that briefly here, Deuteronomy 18. So of course this is from by the inspiration from the mouth and the pen of Moses. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, and unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear against the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I might die. The people wanted an intercessor. And they were eventually going to get it in the fullest way in Christ. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command him. Every Jewish boy and girl would have learned about this great prophecy from the pen of Moses. And Christ is saying, you miss it. But of course, the witness of Moses to Christ doesn't stop there. Remember, Moses wrote Genesis. He's the one that wrote about the seed of the woman that was going to come. He wrote of all the promises that God gave to Abraham, that through him would all the nations of the world be blessed. Moses oversaw and then he recorded the building of the tabernacle, which is just rife with types and symbols of the coming Savior, of the coming Christ. If they would have looked with one iota of care, they would have seen Christ in all of this, in the writings of Moses, but they didn't. Importantly, this Christ is affirming that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, that it wasn't a collection that some fellows several hundred, even a thousand years later put together. He says Moses wrote this. And some say, well, Jesus was just accommodating them. They call it the book of Moses, so that's what he called it. If Christ is that loose with the truth, what else was he just accommodating them with? It doesn't fly. Christ said that Moses wrote the books of the law. We should have every confidence that he did. And Christ makes clear these predictions are of himself. Remember, after his resurrection, when he spoke with the two on the road to Emmaus, as they were walking along, and they were puzzled by what happened. And Christ said, ought not Christ to have suffered all these things and to enter into glory? and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Christ went through the whole Old Testament, and he showed them himself, even though they didn't know it was Christ speaking, but he showed them Christ at every turn. That'd be a great Old Testament survey course there at the foot of Jesus. But he pointed to himself at every turn. But they had rejected the witness of Moses, and therefore the religious leaders did not accept Christ at this time. So this is their final condemnation. There will be some in the Sanhedrin that turn to Christ, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, but in general they will reject him. So he is saying, by and large, you have rejected the writings of Moses, so you are going to reject me. I know this, and he's condemning them for that. And the same is true today, that people continue to reject Christ. And there's so many that I'll believe in Jesus, but as I was talking, that they want to pick apart the Old Testament. Well, Moses didn't really write that. Well, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, that's a nice story. And you can't pull apart the foundation without weakening the building. We can't pick and choose from the Old Testament without damaging the doctrines of the New. The Scripture as a whole is attested by Christ, and it's important that we receive it as a whole to properly understand Christ and to properly understand his message. The defense rests. Christ has presented his witnesses, and as far as we can tell, that was the end of the matter. It seems that they were so overwhelmed by what he said that he was able to go, and we pick up in chapter 6, he's in another part of the country. So his defense has won out at this time. In a trial, there's many kinds of witnesses. There's the witness of fact, the person that says, I'm an eyewitness, I saw this happen, and this is what went down. You've got character witnesses saying, I know he's a good guy, he wouldn't have done this, I trust him completely. You've got the expert witnesses helping to break down the testimony and to explain things. Christ had all of these in abundance. He had the absolute source of truth, the Father, shown through his miracles, shown through the works of John the Baptist, the word of John the Baptist, through the law and the scriptures itself. Christ had all witness to give absolute assurance of who he is and his power. We all have our own court to judge who Jesus is. We are all presented with that question. Is he Christ or is he not? And there's no in-between. There's many people that want to shade who Christ is, and that really doesn't matter. The question is he God and the Savior, or is he not? We have the same evidence available to us that the Pharisees had. Through the Scripture, we have the witness of his miracles. We have the witness of the Father, the witness of John, the witness of Moses. Many take it all together and believe that he is Christ, believe that he is Savior, but just like the religious leaders, many reject it. But to those that say that yes, he is Christ, the witness doesn't stop there. It's not only good for who Jesus is, but it's good for what he can do. Not only a Savior, but he had the power of miracles. He had the power of healing. He had the power of love. And he's still in that business. He can still work in your life. He can still work in the situation that is too great for you. We can have assurance in him. But to learn these things, we've got to go to the source. The command from Christ is still good for us. Search the Scripture. We need to spend our time in the Word. To know the promises of God, to understand them and apply them to our life, we need to know his words. We saw the surety in the leader, the surety that Christ had that his witness was true, and the leader, the forerunner, John the Baptist, said that Jesus was Messiah. We saw the signs, the miracles that Christ did, and how they were testimony from the Lord, the Father of all God, that he was Messiah. Then we saw the Scriptures and Moses, the lawgiver, they attest. All says that Christ is God. I ask you this morning, what's your verdict? What have you said about Christ? Is he the Christ? Is he the Savior or not? How has this evidence made an impact on your life? If you're a believer, do you live like you have every proof, every assurance that you have a personal relationship with the God of the universe, with the Savior of the world? Are you getting to know him better day by day? Are you studying the scripture? And when you do, what are you getting out of it? Are you getting facts? Are you getting a swollen head? Or is it softening your heart and making you live more like the Savior? Let's pray together. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the life of Christ Jesus and the witness we have of him. We thank you that through scripture we have these witnesses preserved, and that we have every assurance that Jesus is who he says he was, that he was God as well as man, that he is Savior, that he is the Savior of the world, Lord. I pray that each one here, as they weigh this evidence, that they would come to the affirmative, that they would trust that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Pray that each one here would admit that they are a sinner. Pray that we would each acknowledge him as our Savior and the master of our life, Lord. And the believers, I pray that you would challenge us to study your word. I pray that you would show us where we've been lacking. I pray that you would show us where we've maybe kind of given that the short end of the straw. And as we do read, I pray that your Spirit would work in us, that we wouldn't just be looking for proof texts of what we believe, that we wouldn't just be looking to learn and have a nice story, but that your word would fill our hearts, that your love would come into us in a special way, and that it would affect how we live, that we would be more like the Master. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Daniel, lead us in our closing hymn.